The men's prayer breakfast is next weekend at 8:30 Saturday morning. Please bring your Bibles and a good appetite, and we always enjoy our time with our men, and let me encourage you to be out for that, gentlemen, and we're always blessed as a result, and I would encourage you to participate if that is at all possible. So next Saturday, 8:30, come and bring your Bibles, your appetite, be there or be square. That's what we say around here. So one way or the other, come and we'll enjoy your fellowship with one another. Let's turn in our Bibles once again from our scripture reading to Acts chapter 1, book of Acts chapter 1. We have looked at the ascension years ago, and I thought it would be only appropriate that we visit this wonderful doctrine again. And it is largely recorded in the opening verses of the book of Acts. And I think it's very important because some of the most significant truths concerning Christ and about ourselves, those truths are just wrapped up in the doctrine of the Savior's ascension. Indeed, one of those wonderful truths is that we as believers have a unique and privileged mission to introduce men and women all around the world to a living King of glory. To the King, mind you, who even now rules from heaven, and yes, who works among us still, rescuing souls, strengthening Christians, and building his church as he promised he would in Matthew 16. So let's get right to our subject, which nicely divides into two very simple points. First, we have the ascension, and then we have the exaltation. So the ascension, we're going to begin reading. Why don't we begin reading in verse 6 once again? I realize we did this at the scripture reading, but you have need, and I do too, to be reminded of these things. I don't think we can ever read it too much. Verse 6. So when they, the disciples, came together, and they were asking him, Lord, is it the time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Remember, he's been teaching them about the kingdom in the earlier verses that's stated. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When we receive the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, one thing is very definite in our lives. We become what? Witnesses for Jesus Christ. In this case, witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. My friends, if we are not witnessing, what's the Holy Spirit doing in your life? He does more than just make us witnesses, but that's one of the main accomplishments, one of the main aims of the resident spirit in your heart and mind is that we might testify to the gospel of free grace and draw men and women to the Savior as a result. But that's not my sermon. That was free. You don't have to pay for that one. Here we go, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, Father, bless our study together. And may it truly prepare us to receive the table of the Lord and to do the work of being witnesses for Jesus Christ throughout the week and magnifying you in all that we say and do, for we ask it in the name of your Son and, yes, our soon returning Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first point here is the ascension. And that's kind of laid out for us there in the opening verses. And I think as we just read, we see immediately the ascension of Christ was visible. It was bodily, literal, and glorious. In other words, it was a matchless wonder meant to be witnessed. What does the text tell us there in verse 9? While they were looking on Jesus being taken up, verse 10, they were looking intently. In other words, they really did see the ascension of Christ. This was not done by smoke and mirrors. It wasn't done while the disciples were distracted or behind their backs, but in full view. There's no magical trick here. It was his ultimate triumph. In fact, this is the culmination of all his post-resurrection appearances. It tells us a lot of how important it is. The place of the ascension, verse 12, was on the Mount of Olives where the disciples had gathered. And as I said earlier, that's exactly where he's going to return, to the Mount of Olives. And the cloud, where it mentioned here in verse 7, which received Christ out of their sight, was in all likelihood what's called by the Old Testament theologians the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah of God. It's not a dark thundercloud, but one shining and bright, a visible symbol of God's presence and glory on earth. And we know this because in the Old Testament, such a cloud as this very kind, rested over the tabernacle and the temple when the Lord came and dwelt there as well. And here it is unquestionably meant to signify the visible, physical presence of Christ's own divine power and crowning glory. It is finished. He's been humiliated. Now he's going to be glorified. Now, Luke, look at verse 9. Describes the ascension of Jesus with a single Greek word, which means to lift or to take up. Translated, he was taken up, lifted up. And really beyond that, Luke tells us very little. However, what little he does record is highly important. You see, according to Acts 1:1, notice that, the book of Acts is actually the second volume of a two-part history of the life and ministry of Christ. The Gospel of Luke is volume 1. The Acts of the Apostle, also by Luke, is volume 2. And they're both sent to a man named Theophilus. So the book of Acts is the historical sequel to Luke's gospel narrative, which was written according to Luke 1 and verse 4, so that we might know, along with the most excellent Theophilus, the exact truth about the things that we have been taught. Or to put it another way, Luke wrote his gospel in the book of Acts, and he did both under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we would have an accurate record of the words and works of Jesus Christ, and to show how even after Christ's death, after his burial, after his resurrection, the spread of the gospel message went on. It was accomplished still through his apostles by the ongoing, orderly, and sovereign work of a crucified and risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Some commentators have suggested that the book of Acts, which, by the way, the title to the book is not inspired. That was given later on by certain scholars. But the book of Acts could be the Acts of the Apostles as they were upheld by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to give us a real understanding of what's going on in the book of Acts as the church begins in Jerusalem, but then in concentric circles spreads out from there to all the known world. And in all likelihood, that is why Luke is our main source of information about the ascension. He records it here right after Christ has promised, but look at verse 8, the Holy Spirit told his disciples that they shall be his witnesses even to the remotest parts of the earth. You see, God wants us to understand that the worldwide mission of the church rests, yes, upon the Great Commission, but not solely on the Great Commission, but upon our risen and ascended Savior, who sits at the right hand of God on high, who directs his church from heaven, and one day will return to consummate his kingdom work on earth. Jesus is active. He didn't just leave us a cold letter, some words written on a piece of paper. He gave us a commission, yes, but he promised to be with us all along the way, all the time, never separated. In his gospel, Luke shows us how Jesus began his earthly ministry. And in the book of Acts, he seeks to chronicle how Christ continues that same ministry through his church. And Luke's whole point is that the Christian church will make progress and spiritually prosper because of its risen and redeeming and living King. Christ is still working for us, in us, and through us. And he's doing it today, to this very moment. Nothing has changed from Acts 1 to 2024, where we all live at this time. Thus, in Acts 1:24, we find the apostles, in terms of Christ's activity through his apostles, Acts 1:24, we find his apostles appealing to Christ for direction as they choose a replacement for Judas. In chapter 2, in verse 2, we see Jesus giving the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In Acts 2:47, it's recorded that the risen Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. In Acts 3:16, we see a lame man healed, not in the name of the apostles, but through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, we see Stephen martyred, and what does he do in his last few moments of life? He sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Chapter 9 chronicles the conversion of Saul. When a blinding light from heaven stopped Paul in his tracks, he cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the response was, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. See, he's active, he's involved. Jesus identifies with his people. The Lord is ever working. It was Jesus who sent Ananias to the sightless Paul to lay hands on him, restoring his vision, getting him going on his ministry. Later, when Dorcas was raised from the dead, people believed in the ascended Jesus, not the Apostle Peter. In Acts 16, it is the Lord who opens Lydia's heart and consequently opens up the whole continent of Europe to the gospel. In chapter 18, it was the Lord Jesus who appeared unto Paul at Corinth in his struggles and his discouragement, and he said, do not be afraid any longer, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and I have many people in that city. In other words, the preparation work has already been done. He's drawing them to himself, but he needs a speaker. He needs a gospel presenter, and Paul was that man. The Lord is continuing to work in chapter 23, for it is Christ who stood by Paul while imprisoned, who tells him he shall go to Rome, and he'll witness there also. In fact, the whole book of Acts chronicles Dr. Luke's recording there and concludes that the Apostle Paul went to Rome, stayed 2 years there, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. How did that happen? All openness, unhindered, when there was so much resistance to the gospel. Jesus was running interference for him. That's how it happened. It's the only way it could happen. He was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness. I love those words. Think of that. The Bible was preached and the gospel had free course. So Luke closes his two-volume history of Christ's words and works on a very triumphant note. The proclamation of the word of God, despite all opposition and difficulty, has not stopped the steady outward movement of the gospel from its humble Jewish beginnings to the four corners of the Roman Empire to the outer edges of the known world at that time. So what's the lesson in all of this? Well, men may martyr Christians and they may silence preachers and they can imprison apostles, but the kingdom message of an ascended and living Christ cannot be bound. And why? Because the church's missionary activity isn't only based upon our great commission, but upon our great commissioner, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, all authority, Matthew 28, has been given unto me. Go, therefore. Christ is in control. And by the way, he finishes that section saying in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel spread from Jew to Gentile, from Jerusalem to Rome, because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and is now enthroned over all. And what a blessed application for us this morning, because we can share the gospel of Jesus anywhere, anytime, and should be doing that, because as Romans 8 puts it, when Jesus stands with us, who can stand against us? When all the idols of this world crumble, only his truth is going to remain standing. Therefore, cling to his truth. That is the rock upon which we stand, not the shifting sands of men. Now, friends, I'm sure that sometimes this whole idea of the doctrine of the ascension may be a little bit like that cloud that received Christ in the air. It's a tiny bit over our head and maybe beyond our grasp, hard to get our arms around it. But let's try to bring it all down to earth for a moment and suggest a couple of very concrete ways in which the ascension of Christ has helped us, everyone. First of all, it reminds us, does it not, that Christ is altogether trustworthy, and he is completely understanding. Why didn't Christ just ascend to heaven after he rose from the dead? Why did he wait 40 days to present himself 11, 12 times in front of other people, the other disciples? Well, remember, many of the disciples were still reeling from the crucifixion at this time, and they were absolutely staggered at the resurrection. Remember, even in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission, we are told they worship and some still doubted. And in order to instruct them and to comfort them and strengthen them and satisfy them as to the genuine identity of his person, Christ spent 40 days after the resurrection appearing again and again and again to his disciples. What does verse 3 here say in Acts 1? By many convincing truths or infallible proofs and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so Jesus here accommodated himself to the limitations and the needs of his disciples, giving them instruction and encouragement and comfort for 40 days before he ascended. And during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, the Savior ate and drank and taught and walked with his followers. And why? Because his formal and his final departure from the world, before that was going to take place, he wanted to give to them, and he wanted to give to you and to me the full assurance that he was indeed alive again, and that one day he was going to return, just as he promised. The point is that Christ told his disciples that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and he did. But he also told them that when all things were accomplished, he was going to return to his Father. And the credibility of that promise was underscored when at the end of those 40 days, they were eyewitnesses to his departure and his ascension. So all that Jesus predicted and promised did occur. He took time, though, to make sure that whoever believed in him knew it. It's one thing to say, oh, I think I saw Jesus. And somebody said, oh, I might have seen. No, 40 days. All the occurrences in which Jesus demonstrated that he had risen from the dead and now his ascension before those who looked intently at him as he rose into the skies. That's wonderful, I think. The first benefit, Christ is an understanding and an entirely trustworthy Savior. I've talked to you about this before. How we should love the Lord Jesus, how he takes care of his own. But another benefit we all receive from the ascension of Christ is the blessed reminder that his living presence is with us always. I've touched on this. But that should matter to us, that Jesus is with us, that we can have a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ and can even introduce others to him as though to a friend or a family member. When a man or a woman cultivates a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that's a life like no other. The nearness of Christ utterly and completely changes everything about us. Before he ascended, Matthew 28:20, Jesus promised that he would never be far away. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, the death of Christ did not end his fellowship with his disciples. That fellowship not only survived death, it was consummated after it through the resurrection and through the ascension and by the Holy Spirit's coming to dwell in our lives. And as we just saw through our quick little survey of Acts, though Christ did not remain physically with his disciples, his spiritual presence was always with them through trial as well as triumph. It was as though they knew he was, if they didn't see him, he'd be around the next corner. And friends, the very fact that we are, you and I, are separated by 2,000 years from Christ makes no difference. Christ and the Christian never part company. It's just as plain and simple as that. He is really with us, guiding our lives, arranging every detail in his sovereign superintendence of this world. And we should know, just as we know our family and our friends, we should know him. And yes, we should love him. By the way, have you ever put much thought into that ours is a loving relationship with Jesus Christ? What does Jesus say is the summation of the law? Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In fact, John 4 reminds us we love him because he first loved us. The Hindu does not love Brahma or Vishnu or Shiva. The Buddhist does not love the Buddha. You search the Quran from cover to cover, but not once will you find Allah mentioned as a loving father. Yet for all that, the Christian is to love his or her Lord. Why? Because he gave himself for us. Because he first loved us, and he's ever present with us. We have a unique personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have met the Master. We have, if we truly believe. It means that we don't have to face a single day without his help and guidance. That wonderful fact means that he can sanctify every part of our lives as we submit it to his scrutiny. It means that authentic fellowship with the living Lord is not only possible, it's essential, because even when Christ chose out his disciples in Mark chapter 3, what does it tell us there? He chose them that they might be with him, with him. And Jesus wants us to be with him as well as his followers, as his disciples. But there's a third item of practical and precious value. And hands down, it's the most important because it's nothing less than the gift of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus states bluntly to his disciples that if he does not go to the Father, if he does not ascend into heaven, the Spirit will not be given. John 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. The ascension is for our advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So the sending, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is inextricably linked to the ascension of Jesus. And only that explains why Jesus states here that his leaving was both profitable and beneficial to his disciples. Because without his departing, there would be no enthroned and glorified Lord to dispatch the Holy Spirit to help and to guide and to convince and to convict and to convert on this earth. No wonder Christ's ascension was entirely in our best interest. Because as long as he was physically on earth, the Holy Spirit would not come in keeping, mind you, with God's eternal plan and purpose. But with his ascension and the outpouring and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the whole church would be equipped for a greater and a wider ministry, even as Jesus tells them in Acts 1:8. Just look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit will come, and then you will be my witnesses, not just here in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost corners of the earth. We won't have a better ministry than Jesus had when he was on earth, but it will be wider. He'll be with us. The Holy Spirit convicts the whole world and regenerates every believer. It is the Spirit who empowers the church for service and enlightens the mind of the Scripture. He is the agent of the new birth as well as the author of the New Testament. He is the seal of our redemption, gives assurance of our salvation, and all because Jesus promised he will take of mine and show it to you. So, dear friends, where would we be without the Holy Spirit, without his divine baptism into the body of Christ, without his indwelling and filling, without his fruit and gifts and teaching? He and all of his fullness have been given because Christ has ascended to the Father. Such is our blessing on earth because Jesus is exalted in heaven. God's will, and God be praised. But speaking about the gift of the Spirit leads us to one other observation about the very practical significance of the ascension. Turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. Because we learn from these vital verses that the ascension of Christ not only made possible the gift of the Spirit himself, but without that ascension, we also would never have received our spiritual gifts as members of his body. Now, what's a spiritual gift? It's a supernatural endowment for service. You might think of it as a spiritual talent. There's no ministry without the giftedness of the Holy Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are ministered by the fruit of the Spirit with love, joy, well, and patience, and on and on. But look at what Paul says here about the ascension of Christ. He's talking about Christ now triumphant. And he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, I don't have time to deal with the whole context here, but Christ gifts us all for service, and then he gives gifted individuals to the church to help equip us for that service as well. Paul is telling us here that Christians do not enter the world like they came off an assembly line, all with the same stamp, each one identical to the other. Rather, every one of us is gifted by Christ uniquely and individually, and in keeping with those gifts, he provides us the grace, verses 7 and 8, the enabling power to endow and to energize our ability to use those gifts. So verse 7 speaks to what Christ has done. However, verse 8 tells us how he did it, and look at it again. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what is pictured here is a spectacular, triumphant pageant. And Paul here is drawing from Psalm 68, and the apostle views the ascension of Christ as a victorious procession in honor of the one who conquered. Indeed, it is a celebration of conquest, a parading display of an all-prevailing Christ. But one of the key points Paul is making is that Christ shares with his own shares with you and me the spoils of his victory. In other words, he gives back to the church what he has won at the cross. But he does it because of the ascension. When he ascended, this took place. That's why in his ascension, he could, verse 8, give gifts to men. Spiritual gifts, like every other blessing from heaven, are the trophies of grace. No one has humbled themselves. No one has condescended lower than Christ, and no one has been exalted higher. And from his lofty position and exercise of his headship over the church, Christ bestows gifts upon men. And as I said, he's given gifted men to the church, even as he has ascended on high. This includes spiritual leaders, Ephesians 4:11 as well. The Holy Spirit gifts us, then gives gifted individuals to equip us to use those gifts. All of which brings us then to our second major point. We'll be quick here. For having looked now at Christ ascended, the ascension, we're going to get set to see him exalted. And just turn back a couple of pages, because you're in Ephesians still. Turn back to Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. He's talking about the surpassing greatness of God's power in raising up Jesus. And he says, and all this which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, now here again, this is the ascension, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What this passage is telling us is that Christ being enthroned, so to speak, being seated in heaven, is the Father's ultimate expression of approval for the cross work, for the redemptive work of Christ his Son. In stark contrast to the crown of thorns, to his earthly humiliation and rejection, Jesus now receives from his Father a crown of glory, boundless exaltation, and absolute dominion. In the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, God has not only shattered the bonds of death, he has raised Jesus from the grave and seated him at his right side and crowned him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus, in his ascension, is not only assuming his pre-incarnate glory here, he is entering the gates of heaven as a supreme and conquering king. Look at verse 21 again. Jesus has ascended to his rightful and royal throne, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. In other words, Christ in this ascension has been exalted over everything and everyone. He stands over the church. He stands over the world. He rules both men and angels, reigning above evil as well as the elect, regardless of whether one is saved or not, and irrespective of angels, holy or fallen, and whether this age we're talking about or the next age which is to come for time and eternity in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ is above all names, all ranks, all titles and powers in this universe or any other. He sits on an unthreatened throne. All things are in subjection under his feet. Why is that? Because his friends worship at his feet and his enemies are made his footstool under his feet. That's why, well, Philippians says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. No authority, no power, whether human or in the spirit world, is greater than that of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into his own received him not. But when he exited this earth and entered into heaven, the skies opened, the Father exalted him, angels bowed and rejoiced, and God gave to his Son a triumphant and royal coronation. Christ is not just the saving Lamb. He is the sovereign Lord. He is Jehovah Jesus. He has dominion over his enemies as well as over the church. He rules from heaven, and in some future age, perhaps soon, maybe even today, he will return to reign on this earth. The ascension, the enthronement of Christ tells us not only that he is the rightful king, but he is also altogether a worthy one. And that's why we love him. And that's why we worship him. And that's why we obey him. Jesus is Lord of our plans, Lord of our present, Lord of our future, Lord of our body, Lord of our mind, Lord over all our work, all our relationships, Lord of all that we are and everything that we do. It means that he is enthroned above all. But that's not slavery, friends. That's freedom, because as the Bible tells us, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are free to serve and love God and obey him. Free to do that. The world's not free to do that. They are in bondage to sin and Satan. We are free to obey and love God, and that's the highest freedom of all. So let's finish our study with three quick, assuring applications. Sum it up simple. First, because Jesus has ascended, we can be assured of his literal body return. He's coming back. Two things are certain: that Jesus is coming back, and that he could come back at any time. What do we read in verse 11? This Jesus who has been taken up from you in heaven will come in just the same way. And we can trust that promise. So just as he departed, the same Jesus in the same way is going to return. And that's why as Christians we should watch as well as work. His ascension, in a sense, if I can use this, and hopefully respectfully, his ascension is a round-trip ticket. He's gone on high, but he's coming back to earth again. And his return is as certain as his departure. Secondly, because Jesus has ascended, we can be assured that in heaven we have an understanding and passionate friend. I've shared this stuff with you before. You know this. We have a friend in heaven. It's nice to have a friend in high places. Amen? I'm so thankful for that. And there's no better friend than Jesus, and there's no higher place than the throne room of God. Christ is our eternal friend, and yes, the friend of sinners. And as our great high priest, Hebrews 7:25, teaches that he lives forever to make intercession for us. He prays for us. He is our advocate, 1 John 2:1. He always goes to our defense, working on our behalf. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, and he said to Peter, Satan has desired to take you and sift you like wheat. But he says, don't be afraid, Peter. I have prayed for you. And Jesus is praying. We'd be sifted completely by Satan if he had his way. Separated out and thrown in the dustbin. But Jesus prays for us, and we are safe in his arms. As our constant companion, Hebrews 4:15 adds, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He is sinless himself, but he knows the taunt of temptation. There's very little as important as someone who understands us, someone we can talk to, someone we can depend upon. And Jesus fills all those requirements. He checks off all the boxes. Even though there is a distance between us of 2,000 years, Jesus is always available to you and me in his presence and his power. He's not ashamed to call us friends. Finally, the Bible tells us that because Jesus ascended, we can know and be confident that he is in heaven and that someday we'll join him there. No wonder the Bible calls us foreigners, pilgrims, sojourners in this world. The world is not our home. Like our father Abraham, we seek a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And one day, whether by rapture or the resurrection, we too, physically, bodily, will ascend into heaven. Why? Because it's our home now. It's where our citizenship lies, as we just heard from Philippians 3 this morning. We all have a place that's ours in eternity. As Jesus stated in John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. One of the great purposes of Christ's departure, and do I understand this? No, I don't, not at all. But one of the great aims of his ascension was to prepare a place in the Father's house for us. He's been doing that for 2,000 years now. Must be quite a renovation job. I don't know, quite a preservation. I don't know. It's going to be wonderful. But here's the point. He wouldn't be preparing a place for us if he didn't expect us to arrive. He didn't expect us to occupy that place and enjoy it forever. And the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ then should help us to abound with enormous encouragement and significance in terms of every believer being someday in the Father's house. We're already in the family. We're in the suburbs of glory. We got to get into glory, though, when we leave this world. That applies to every believer because it comes from all that Jesus accomplished on the cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. So the next time you read of the resurrection, and we love the resurrection, but take a little time to think about what happened afterwards. Get all the facts, every detail. After all, the truest joy is in knowing the whole story, the rest of the story. And besides, if we are to be ambassadors for Christ, if we are to be fishers of men, it is good to know that the crucified one is alive, and the same Jesus who ascended to heaven will never, ever leave our side. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful promises. You are so good to us. You pour out your favors. We are weighted down with your blessings. But Lord, keep them coming, please. Even if we are unworthy, may your mercy provide and may your grace uphold. Should there be any among us today without Christ, draw them to yourself in redeeming love. Let them look upon, not participate in, but look upon the Lord's Supper as a gospel presentation. Jesus giving his body, Jesus shedding his blood. And why? For the forgiveness of our sins, for he had none of his own. Oh, that they might, in the quietness of their heart, where they sit in the pew, receive Christ as their Lord and Savior and believe on him. And for those of us who are believers already, help us to come to this table, magnifying Christ and your grace in our salvation. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.